Over the years, there's been plenty of courtroom dramas played out on the silver screen. I'm sure some of you can remember back to that 90s classic, A Few Good Men. There's a more recent courtroom drama, The Chicago 7, which was an epic portrayal of that case. Or maybe it's a TV series you've watched, like Suits, Harvey Specter standing there and making things happen in the most amazing ways. If you've watched any of these courtroom type dramas, you'll know that the whole story isn't always set in the courtroom. Ultimately, that's the place where things get decided, though, where the case gets presented, where verdicts are made, and where justice is done or not. Well, the scene that Isaiah paints in these verses is one of God standing on trial in the courtroom. And not only that, he's in the dock. Some translations paint this stage clearer than others, but basically the words that Lydia just read a moment ago at the end of verse 1 about meeting together in that place of judgment depict a court in session. The evidence is being presented and adjudged by God. And as this trial goes on from the people's persecution, or this trial goes on from the people's accusation against God that we saw last week, where they accused him of not listening to their prayers and not reacting to their what seems like demands, because really the problem was that God didn't answer in the way that they wanted him to answer. Imagine this scene as we come to this morning, as if a judge lifts his hammer, cracks it down for everyone's attention, and cries out as a judge only would, "Order, order, the court is now in session, all rise." Now, some of you may know this drill a little bit better than I do. If that's the case, I trust that's all under grace now and it's dealt with. But there's a few things that we'll all need to understand about this courtroom drama in order to get our scene in mind. And firstly, God is the judge. He demands and deserves respect, and hence the call to silence as he enters the courtroom. It doesn't matter who you are. When the judge says in his court, all rise, all must stand to their feet. And so when God ushers silence in this opening verse, we've to hush. We're to listen as he takes to the courtroom. But also to note that the court will be conducted with perfect justice, because this judge wrote the statute book, and he always upholds it with absolute integrity and justice. And furthermore, notice that the people he tells to be quiet and to listen are the doubters and rebels who still haven't given him their trust. We'll dig into that a little bit more in a moment or two, but just to be clear from the off, that this group of people that are described as the islands in the NIV and some other translations as the coastlands are the people who are at the fringes, only just about attached or not even attached at all. And so this imagery depicts a lack of connection from God. In fact, they're not attached at all in that they are possibly interested, but they're not truly invested in this God who's addressing them today. And so before I go any further, I want to challenge you in your heart this morning. I wonder, does this type of description begin to describe you? Are you interested in God, but not really there? Do you like the idea of the benefits that Jesus affords, but aren't actually a follower? You've not yet submitted to God, even if you come and listen to the words that he presents in his word. And so you've got knowledge of the truth, but you're just not walking in it. Because that's what's going on here. You see, in the middle of verse 1, where God declares, "Let the nations renew their strength," he's pointing out that this group of people haven't done that yet. Remember last week in chapter 14, verse 31, where God offered his strength to all who would wait upon him? Well, it's clear that there's a group of people here before God who know what's expected, but they haven't yet given God their trust, and they aren't waiting on God for their strength. And so as we move into the scene before us, the question we need to ask ourselves is, which camp am I in? Am I an observer, someone who knows what to do and maybe even believes it all, but am I really a follower? Or am I truly invested, waiting in God, being renewed day by day by his spiritual strength, and ultimately following Jesus? And so hopefully God's got our attention. Now let's consider a comparison to alert, which we see being unfolded by God, acting as his own attorney, who documents his case robustly. And at this point in the proceedings, God draws a distinguishing line. But while there are two different peoples in view, the comparison isn't between the people of God and the people who haven't yet trusted in God, but rather it's God himself in his faithfulness that's on trial versus the people who are faithless and self-reliant. You see, the islands or coastlands are a detached group of people who haven't committed themselves to God, and yet they assert some form of religion. My accent deceives me. I'm from Scotland, and growing up there, I am partial to a wee drink of Iron Brew. I think some people where I come from get it fed into their wee baby bottle and they end up drinking it all their days. But every now and again, there's a fraud turns up on the scene. It looks like Iron Brew. It sounds like Iron Brew. But when you taste it, it's not Iron Brew. To me, it's toxic poison. Well, this section, God judges his perfect record for his people against the vain attempts of these islands. You see, in verses 2 to 4, God starts out listing his own record throughout history and his almighty sovereign power over it. Some people think this one described as being stirred up from the east is speaking prophetically of Cyrus, who would later be used by God to return his people to their homeland. And that could be right. It could also be Abraham, who God chose as his own to become a son and an example to God's people, and through him to make for himself a people forever. But the point just now isn't really who that person is, although that might be interesting, but rather that God has the power to raise people up like these, to make history through mere mortals, through people who are insignificant, and through them to change the whole course of history and to change the world. So that even the most powerful people on this earth, kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, become subject through them to the power and will of God. God's done it, God's doing it, and he'll continue to do that throughout history. You see, the point is that God is in absolute control of everyone and everything. And he always makes history work out for his own glory and for his people's good. But remember in the previous chapter again that the people complained that God wasn't listening and that he wasn't stepping in the way that they hoped he would. Well, here God's setting the record straight. He's revealing that through history, he has always performed perfectly in the right way and always at the right time. Remember back in Genesis to Joseph, who went through all sorts of adversities in his rise to power to become a savior to God's people. Or David, wee little David, who took on big, massive Goliath. He made Israel into a great nation under God's power, who the nations esteemed. And so God makes it clear that he's got a proven track record of bringing history under submission, so that nothing in history happens without God's sovereign hand being above it. Even disasters like coronavirus or the plague back those hundreds of years ago, or amazing events like revivals and great awakenings and other times of great blessing under God, all of these things are under God's control, serving some sort of purpose in the cosmic order of events. And the ultimate testament to this appears at the end of verse 4 in that statement where God declares, "I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am he." We need to take a bit of a Selah moment here and to pause and to think about this. For who specifically in the Godhead later reveals this of himself? Who is this person that is the first and the last? It's Jesus Christ, the Son, isn't it? In Revelation 1 and 7, and again in chapter 22 and 13, Jesus is described as the first and the last, the one who was and the one who is to come. And so as God rounds off his own defense, he declares himself as the ever faithful God, the one who's over every act and action in history and over every cosmic event. He's the one who's proved himself to be trustworthy and who always remains reliable. Even to the point that the salvation that he's always promised will come through himself in the fullness of time. Through Jesus in his first coming and then in his return. And so that's God's opening statement about himself. But in verses 5 to 7, God outlines his case against the islands, contrasting his steadfastness on one side against their rebelliousness, their folly, their self-dependence. You see, when this group of people saw God rise up, they listened to his words, and it says that a certain fear arose up within them. But perhaps it was a fear of the consequences of sin. But what's clear is that it wasn't a godly fear that leads to repentance. Instead, their fear turns into stubborn opposition as they raise their puny little hands against God in rebellion. You see, a bit like those who gathered against God at the Tower of Babel, this group of people here gather themselves together and try and work out a way for themselves. One that doesn't include depending on God. One that doesn't involve letting go of their sinful lifestyles. And so we find them described in verse 7 at the goldsmith, forging a false god of their own choosing and then delighting in their own choices, assuring themselves that their way is okay. It seems kind of stupid, doesn't it? But this has been the way of mankind ever since the fall. History records so many different ideals that millions and millions of people have huddled under, from Nazism to communism, from Satanism to today's popular thing, selfism, all about pleasing me. And notice the communal approach of this society. Verses 6 and 7 show that they support one another in their rebellious standoff. It's so like what we read in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? These people sinning in practice, or if not, putting their thumbs up to the people who do, approving of their sinful works. And it'd be really easy for us this morning to say, well, you know, that was them and back then, but this is now. But the question this morning is, what about you? Which side are you on? Have you been stirred up like this man from the east? Are you waiting on God for your strength, following him? As Pastor Johnny explained it well last week, we're to come to God with an open heart and with an open Bible and with an open mouth. Is that me? Or are you a rebel? Not literally, but metaphorically building a false god that you think will pass the test and see you safe. May we humble ourselves before God while there's still time and great grace available. And so we've considered a call to attention and now a comparison to alert. Finally, we need to consider a commitment to all, which we'll see running from verse 8 through 20. And there's at least three things that God commits to, namely victory for the faithful, transformation for the unworthy, and then thirdly and finally, provision for the poor and needy. And we see these assured through the repeated commitment of God, I will, I will, I will. And so the first assurance God gives is found in verses 8 through 13, and it's a victory for the faithful. But notice how this section starts. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. And so there's a number of little titles there that need to be understood. First of all, Israel means governed by God, as the true people of God always are. They're under his leadership. They're under his following. They follow after him faithfully because they love him. And the next term, servant, signifies humble and full servitude. This is a willingness to follow and obey. This is a commitment in heart that they delight to do. And then there's the mention of Jacob added, almost to cause the audience to remember his checkered past and theirs along with it. And we'll scrape a bit deeper into that in the next section. But it's the mention of Abraham that we need to see just now, because Abraham's our key link in connecting this ancient prophecy to these amazing promises that still apply to us today. You see, when God promised Abraham that all of the families in the world would be blessed through him, he promised a savior. who would one day bring deliverance from sin. But that promise also foretold that this promise would extend beyond Abraham's family tree and line of descendancy. This would go out of his literal bloodline. And so how this connects to us is explained in detail in Romans chapter 3 and 4, but encapsulated probably best in verses 3 and 11 of chapter 4, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then, so then, he is a father of all who believe. This is why in the Westminster Catechism, Abraham's described as the father of the faithful. He's the prototype of faith, isn't he? He's the one who first believed and followed God. And like him, we are to believe and follow Jesus. You see, not only was he the chosen forefather to the man, Jesus Christ, but he was also the forerunner in terms of faith, in that just as he believed in God, and so it was counted to him as righteousness, so now if we believe in Jesus and follow him, God also counts us as righteous. And these blessings and promises of God that were given to Israel can be ours to have and to hold as well. And so, well, this message was written first for the exiles as they looked towards a deliverance from their captivity in Babylon. These words still assure God's people today because they testify to God's unchanging character and his commitment to all who will trust in him. And so when we read in verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. We can share in that same assurance that the God of Abraham, the God of the Hebrew exiles, is the same God still today, never changing, committed to give strength to endure to all who will follow him and to give us all of the help that we need. And so, whether you're facing illness or challenges in your workplace, whether it's breakups or financial instability, or any other type of challenge that you might be going through, God reassures his people that he's with us and he won't let us go. He'll be with us through it all, and that to help us. Everything will work out in the end somehow because God has committed himself to his people. But in verses 14 through 17, God also asserts transformation for the unworthy. This section begins with a stark reminder of Israel's humble beginnings. You see, just as Abraham was an ancestor and an example to the children of Israel, so was Jacob. But when we find this character referenced as Jacob and not by the name that God gave to him later, Israel, it's usually in reference to his early days when he was a wee bit of a chancer. And just in case anyone missed the point here, his former status is emphasized by describing him as Jacob the worm. It's hardly the most flattering description, is it? It's not the way that you'd like to be introduced. There's Stephen the worm. It drives home the point, though, doesn't it? That Jacob started out as an unworthy wretch. He was nothing. Who was this guy? But hallelujah, in God's family, even unworthy wretches can find a home, albeit we get transformed by God's grace into children, into his family. And so right from the start, we see this scene being set as this hallion of a character gets supernatural help. Now bear in mind, God is speaking to a group of people who had entered captivity because of their absolute sin and rebellion. And so this analogy that's being painted here, it's a shoe that fits, isn't it? This group of people really ought to have sensed their unworthiness before God, seeing as how they were in captivity because they deserved it. They'd rebelled and rejected God. But the point God's making is that he's willing to help the unworthy, and he'll transform them into greater and more amazing futures than they could have ever have hoped and imagined. Which is what we see in these verses. Verse 14, he himself, that is God himself, will help them. And furthermore, verse 15, God commits to make them into a threshing sledge, which was a wooden platform with sharp cutting edges fitted underneath. And so the idea is that helpless and weak incapables like them and like us can be transformed into faithful followers by God's supernatural power. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel weak and incapable. We know that we trust Jesus, but it's a struggle at times. When we face situations and trials in life, how are we going to get through? And yet God commits to make us able and capable by his grace, by the work of his Spirit. The illustration that is used in the following verses is of a worm working its way through a mountain. I mean, what worm can chew through rock? That's impossible, isn't it? But that's the point. God can make the impossible possible. He can supernaturally empower his people and change their circumstances completely. The things that we just could not face on our own, he can help us through. So that what seems impossible can become possible as God himself takes control over everything. Hence, he assures in verse 16, "You shall rejoice in the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory." See, the child of God doesn't need to fear, because no matter what circumstances we're faced with, whether lockdown 49 or whatever it'll be in a few years, or whenever things don't work out in the way that we'd hoped that they would, in the way that we'd planned, God promises to give his people power to walk through seemingly impossible challenges while all the time glorying in him through it, finding joy and peace and calm and satisfaction and hope in him through it all. Now finally, we see from verses 17 to 20 that God provides for the poor and needy. This wee section gets right to the heart of God. It displays his care for the poor and his help for those who are in need. What's most compelling is that God helps in the best way possible. I remember talking to a lady some years back, and she had a couple of girls. The first one that was born was the model child. She was perfect. She ate at the right time, and she slept at the right time, and she didn't cry much, and it was just bliss. And so she decided to have another one. But as many parents here will know, no two kids are the same, are they? And this little child was quite the opposite, as it happens. She cried all the time, and she didn't eat, and she woke up all the time during the night, and it was an absolute nightmare for her. She was tired, she was exhausted. She was even finding that she was having some struggles between her and her husband because she was always narky. And she said that when she went to church, people would ask how things were, and she said, "Terrible, really bad. This child's not the same as the other one." And they'd say, "Oh, right, okay." And she'd say, "Yeah, I'm not sleeping." And they were like, "Oh, we'll pray for you." That's good, isn't it? We should pray for people who are struggling. But was that the best response they could have given? She said, "I just wish somebody would have said, I'll look after the kid for a few hours. Just you go to sleep in the afternoon. I'll come round and I'll take the wee kid, and then you can get some rest and you'll feel refreshed and everything will start to seem that little bit better." In this section, God demonstrates sovereign power and perfect wisdom because he commits to doing for his people what they really need. He promises to open rivers and desolate heights, to make the wilderness a pool of water, to plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, and set in the desert the cypress tree. We've had it quite warm over these past few weeks, and I've enjoyed it. Some of you haven't. But if you were to go out to the Middle East and to get into the heat there, you can imagine it might be 50 degrees. It would be really, really, really hard to cope. If you were in a place like that, I imagine an open river or a pool of water might be somewhat good to plunge into and to get a drink. And the trees that are mentioned here, rather than being for their fruit, were designed to give shade from the scorching sun, a place to hide from its harmful rays. And so what God's saying here is that he'll give us the help that we need when we need it. Which is the point the children of Israel needed to get. And just as we need to appreciate that point as well. God will always work in the best way and at the perfect time to provide for his people just what we need. And the question this morning is this, though. Are you like the people of the islands, trying to work things out all by yourself? Or are you resting in God and trusting Him, ultimately looking to Jesus? Amen.